A video version of this podcast is available at aboundingjoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. The third book of the New Testament is called the Gospel of Luke. Luke. And actually, the man who wrote the book didn't really identify himself in the book, but then neither did Matthew or Mark or John. They didn't identify themselves in their books either. It was the custom of that day for the author of a major work, a treatise like this, to not identify himself by name in the work itself. It was kind of an act of humility. It was different with letters. You know, Paul always identified himself in his letters. But all the early records we have from the early church do say Luke wrote this book. And no records anywhere ever attribute it to anyone else. So we're pretty confident that it was really Luke that God used to write this book. We have a few references to Luke in Paul's letters. Paul refers to Luke in the letter to the Colossians, for example. He wrote this letter to the Colossians while he was in prison in Rome during his first imprisonment in Rome. That would be in the early 60s. And he says very simply in this letter, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas, Colossians 4:14. So we know that Luke was a medical doctor. Paul tells us so right there in Colossians. And, of course, we know that he was with Paul in Rome during Paul's first imprisonment because he sends greetings from Luke to the church at Colossae. Interestingly, also in Colossians, also in chapter 4, just before Paul mentions Luke in verse 14, he says this in verses 10 and 11. Look at this. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justus. And then listen to these interesting words. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying the only Jews who are here with me are Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus Justus. You know what that means? It means Luke must not have been a Jew. He was a Gentile. He wasn't one of the Jews, Paul said, were the only Jews who were with him. But he was definitely with him because he mentions him just a few verses later. That means that God chose a Gentile man, Luke, to write more than any other man whom he chose to write part of our New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Luke. Because Luke wrote Luke and Acts. Clearly, it's a two-part work written by one man, Luke. And both Luke and Acts are pretty long books. They're the only two books he wrote. But when you just think about the sheer number of words in the New Testament, well, these two books make up over a fourth of the whole New Testament, 27%, if you want to be exact, in Luke and Acts. Of course, Paul wrote more actual books of the New Testament by number. He wrote 13 letters. But they tend to be shorter, of course, so it turns out that Paul wrote slightly less than a fourth of the New Testament. He wrote 23% when you're just counting words. So together, Luke and Paul wrote just about exactly a half of the New Testament. Of course, the third runner-up in terms of number of words would be John. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, which when you add up the words turns out to be about a fifth of the New Testament. Hey, that'd be a good math problem, wouldn't it? Can you do that? Why don't you pause this and work out the math? Tell me how much, what percent of the rest of the New Testament is written by other writers. It's not fair, is it? You don't have to pause it. But that leaves about 30% to the other writers. That would be Matthew, Mark, Peter, Jude, James, and of course the writer of Hebrews. What do you expect? I'm a math teacher, guys. Come on, it's a great math question. Paul also mentions Luke with several other workers, including Mark, Demas, Epaphras, and Aristarchus in his brief little 25-verse letter to Philemon. So Luke is mentioned there as well. It was probably late in the year 49 AD when Paul and Silas left Antioch on Paul's second missionary journey. Here's a map so you can see that second missionary journey. And they traveled from Antioch across land to Derbe and Lystra, where Paul and Barnabas earlier had already planted churches. That would have been on Paul's first missionary journey, about a year before this. Timothy joined them while they were in Lystra. That was Timothy's hometown. You may remember that account. After they picked up Timothy, they figured they'd go to the Roman province of Asia, which would be a region in the western part of Asia Minor. You can see it on the map there. They probably had their mind set on taking the gospel to Ephesus. That would have made a lot of sense because Ephesus was one of the largest and most important cities of the Roman Empire. There's no question about that. They wanted to get there with the gospel. But it wasn't time. So the Holy Spirit essentially said, not yet, not yet, later. So they said, okay, we can't go to Ephesus now. So they started heading for the province up in the northern region of Asia Minor called Bithynia. And again, the Spirit said, no, not now, not yet. So they kind of split the difference and headed northwest, finally arrived at Troas. That would probably be in the late in the year 50 AD. And Luke joined them there at Troas, joined the missionary team. We can read about it in Acts chapter 16. Look at the way Luke wrote about it. This is how we know he joined them there. Listen to the change in pronouns from they to us when they get to Troas. Verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them to go there either. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. You hear the they. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, look at this, Luke writes, immediately we, he changes pronouns, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So Luke joined Paul and Silas and Timothy there at Troas. Well, eventually, after being beaten and thrown into jail, Paul and Silas took Timothy and left Philippi and went on down to Thessalonica and then to Berea. Later, Paul goes on to Athens. But Paul left Luke to minister in Philippi. Paul went on to Athens, eventually to Corinth, and finally back to Antioch. It was probably about 3 years later, in the year 53 AD, that Paul and Silas left Antioch and began the third missionary journey. And then 3 years after that, after an extended ministry in Ephesus, Paul finally made it back to Philippi, where Luke rejoined him. So Luke had been in Philippi all this time, but now Luke joins Paul and he's not going to leave him again. He stays with Paul all the way back to Jerusalem. Wasn't long after that, if you remember the story, when the Romans had to take Paul into protective custody and transferred him over to Caesarea Philippi, there on the coast, after the Jews rioted and threatened to kill Paul because of his ministry to the Gentiles. You remember that riot there in Jerusalem? Eventually, Paul, knowing he's going to be killed by the Jews if he doesn't do this, he used his Roman citizenship. And he appealed to a trial in Rome before Caesar. Otherwise, he knew it was going to be certain death in Jerusalem. So in 59 AD, Paul's put on a ship bound for Rome. And guess what? Luke is right there with him. And he stayed with him all through that storm and that shipwreck all the way to Rome. Finally arrives at Rome with Paul. And for the next 2 years, Paul's under house arrest there in Rome. And that's where Luke's account of Paul's ministry ends, in the last chapter in the book of Acts. So Luke was with him right on through that ministry. Paul was released from that Roman imprisonment in 62 AD, and he was able to minister a few more years, going to Crete, maybe to Spain. We don't know exactly where all he may have gone during those years. But finally, in 66 AD, he was once again arrested. This time he was put to death for his faithfulness to Christ. But shortly before he's beheaded, he wrote his very last letter. It's addressed to Timothy. And in the final chapter of Paul's final letter, we read these very emotional words. I cannot read these words without weeping. It's so hard for me to read these words. Every time I read them, very emotional to me. I just can read Paul's heart here. He says, do your best, Timothy, to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Look at this, verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Isn't that beautiful? Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. So you hear it, verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Good old Luke, faithful Luke. Paul's frail old body's just about used up now. It's worn out. It's been beaten so many times, and it's been exposed to the weather all this time. You know, he's been through a lot. And all his co-workers and all his apprentices are gone. They've either abandoned him or they're ministering in other places. But faithful old Luke is right there with him right to the end. The evidence is pretty strong that the book of Acts was completed around 62 AD. Certainly it was completed before the deaths of Paul and Peter and James, because they were all put to death in the 60s, but they're still alive when Luke finishes Acts. We know that because Luke gives the details of the death of James, the brother of John, and the death of Stephen, of course. There's just no doubt, it's certain that he would have written of the deaths of Peter or Paul or James the half-brother of Jesus, pastor of the church of Jerusalem, you know, if any of them had died before we finished the book. So they were all still alive, so it had to be finished in the early 60s. Luke was fastidious about the details in his writings. Very meticulous, very detailed description of towns and cities and islands and official titles that even somebody in the second century would not have known. You know, that would have been gone by then. All kinds of names and places. And the archaeologist Sir William Ramsay wrote this about Luke. He said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he should be placed among the very greatest of historians. That's Sir William Ramsay. I'll tell you more about him in just a minute. But that turns out to be very significant, especially for unbelievers who've been taught that the New Testament is just a bunch of myths and fictional stories, maybe that were written hundreds of years later. That's just nonsense. And God caused Luke to be so meticulous and so detailed that archaeologists hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, including in our own day, could dig these things up and realize, whoa, Luke's details are incredibly accurate. Luke and Acts are history. It's not myth. Luke wrote down facts. Here's something else important about the Gospel of Luke. Around 62 AD, Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, the first one. And in that letter, he stressed the importance of financial support for men who are ministering God's truth to God's people. And this is the way Paul wrote it. He said, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Paul tells us that he's quoting two passages of Scripture. And we might assume, just at first glance, that he's probably quoting two passages of Scripture from somewhere in the Old Testament. And the first quote is from the Old Testament. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. But the second quote, the laborer deserves his wages, it's not in the Old Testament at all. It's found in Luke. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, Luke is quoting Jesus, and he says the laborer deserves his wages. What's that mean? It means Paul's already calling Luke Scripture. By 62 AD, Luke had completed his gospel. It was already circulating in the churches. It was already recognized as Scripture, and Paul quotes from it in his first letter to Timothy. The fact that Luke was a medical doctor means he was highly educated, of course. And it also probably was an incredible blessing. Can you imagine? Paul had to endure a lot of physical issues. He had some physical sickness and weakness in his body, but he also had to endure beatings and bad treatment and exposure to the elements, the weather. There were times when he was shipwrecked, many times actually, and several times. And he was exposed to the elements on many different occasions, and he didn't know whether he could live through it at times. So I'm sure there were many, many times Paul was awfully glad to have Dr. Luke with him to help get him through these things. We can't say this for certain, but it's at least an interesting possibility that Luke may have been the brother, the physical brother of Titus. There's some little hints about that. We do know both of them were Gentiles. And listen to what Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians. He said, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. With him, listen to this, we're sending the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Interesting. Some think that means Luke was already famous for the gospel of Luke, which everybody was already reading. And some say this is the reason that Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts. Titus was so important to Paul, you know, it seems strange that Luke wouldn't mention him at all in his record of Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts. But just as it may have been considered arrogant for Luke to mention his own name, some scholars think that it may have been considered a little too much self-exaltation for Luke to even mention the name of his brother Titus. So, just a hint, maybe. Kind of reminds us a little bit of John, though, you know, in his gospel. Never mentions his own name, but he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Remember that? An act of humility. Again, we can't say that for certain. It just seems like it might be reasonable. There are several ways that this gospel of Luke kind of stands out from the other gospels, and I think it's worthwhile talking about some of these things. Let me just share a few of them with you. For example, almost half of Luke's material is unique to his gospel. Now, he almost certainly used Matthew and Mark as he put it together. But almost half of what we read in Luke is not found anywhere else. There are about 35 specific miracles recorded in the gospels. 20 of the 35 are given in Luke. And of those 20 that are given in Luke, 7 of them are only given in Luke. We wouldn't have known about them if Luke hadn't recorded them. There are about 50 parables that Jesus taught that are mentioned in the Gospels. Luke gives us 35 of those 50 parables. And 19 of the parables are found only in Luke. Also, there are about 30 different events in the life of Jesus that Luke records and nobody else mentions. Luke is very comprehensive. His account begins with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and continues right on through to Jesus' ascension into heaven. And it's very detailed and very comprehensive, and it helps us see Luke's scientific mind, his organized, scientifically thinking kind of brain. Luke's gospel is also aimed at the whole world. Gentiles are often portrayed in Luke in a very favorable light. He wants people to know Jesus is not just for the Jews. Of course, he himself's a Gentile. Luke is very compassionate toward women, toward children, toward social outcasts. He mentions widows 12 different times. They're mentioned 4 times in Matthew and Mark, not at all in John. He also emphasizes the devotion and faithfulness of women in Jesus' ministry. That was important to Luke. Luke has a major focus on prayer. He has 7 references to Jesus praying that are not mentioned in the other Gospels. Luke emphasizes the Holy Spirit more than the other Gospels do. Luke emphasizes joy more than the other Gospels do. Luke uses the verb form of the word that means to preach the gospel more than any other gospel writer. He uses that word 10 times in the Gospel of Luke and 15 times in Acts, but that word is only used once in all the other gospels combined. Scholars tell us that Luke's writing style and the structure of his work and the vocabulary are very polished and refined. His writing carries with it the mark of education. Just as a couple of examples, in Luke chapter 1, there are 26 unique Greek words that Luke uses here that are used by no other New Testament writer at all. And in Acts chapter 27, there are 70 unique words that are not used by any other writers. Luke is deeply concerned about historical details and accuracy. It's really, really important to Luke. And the closer you study his work, the more you see that. And it gets to be just kind of shocking how accurate he is. Archaeologists have been amazed by Luke. I've already quoted Sir William Ramsay, brilliant archaeologist. He studied Luke and Acts for years in order to do his archaeological work using Luke and Acts kind of as a background. And God used Luke's evidence, the way he wrote the details that are in Luke and Acts, to just get Sir William Ramsay's attention so strongly that God drew William Ramsey to himself through Luke. And William Ramsey became a Christian. He started out as an archaeologist who was not a Christian, but he ended up trusting Christ because of Luke. Luke emphasizes Jesus as the Savior. He uses the word save and savior and salvation 21 times more than any other gospel. Luke also emphasizes the lordship of Jesus more than any other writer. Now, of course, the other writers all emphasize that Jesus is Lord too. I'm not trying to say they don't. But there's just a special emphasis here in Luke. Jesus is called Lord 100 times in Luke, 72 times in Matthew, 17 times in Mark, 44 times in John. Luke also enjoys using contrast. You notice this all the way through his book, like the contrast between the rich and the poor, or the contrast between Jesus and John the Baptist, or the contrast between Mary and Martha, or the contrast between the Pharisees and the publicans, or the contrast between the rich man and Lazarus, or the contrast between Peter and Judas, or the contrast between the two thieves crucified with Jesus. He likes to emphasize the contrast. If you had to choose a theme, maybe a theme verse for the Gospel of Luke, I would say Luke 19:10 might be a really good choice for a theme, maybe a title for the Gospel. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Isn't that good? I'm sure you've memorized it. The first four verses of the book serve as a kind of prologue to the book. And again, according to Greek scholars, these first four verses are kind of phenomenal in the way they were written. They were written in formal classical Greek. That's very unusual in the Bible. The rest of the book's written in what's called Koine Greek, just like the rest of the Bible, New Testament is. You know, it's the Greek of the common man. Luke used that same Greek, except for these first four verses. And these first four verses kind of stand out. It's as if they were being written for the benefit of academically oriented people. I think what's happening here is Luke's wanting the scholars of his day, and later on as well, and historians, to know that he's writing a very serious book about serious things. This is not just a fanciful story. It's a historical account written with very great care and very great attention to detail. Luke wants his readers to know that he knows how to write what was considered at that time to be formal academic stuff. He writes a formal academic introduction. He's expecting people to take him seriously, rightly so. He was writing so the common man could get it, oh yes, but he wasn't just writing for the common man. He wanted the academic elite to realize this is important stuff. He wants them to get it too. Let's look at those first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Sometimes there's a mistaken understanding that people get of how God inspired men to write His Word. And this may help us a little bit. I think some people get this mental picture of God up there in heaven kind of dictating down word for word what He wanted the writer of Scripture to write. And in their view, the Scripture writer is really nothing more than a secretary. God's just dictating the words to His secretary, and the secretary is writing them down. But when we read the Bible very carefully, we realize that's not the way God did it. Oh yes, He spoke through them and He preserved them from error and He caused His word to be written the way He wanted it to be written. And maybe on a few occasions He did dictate directly what He wanted to write down word for word. But usually the way He did it is He prepared a man with a set of life experiences, including, of course, experiences with God Himself. And He worked through that man's personality, that man's life, to see to it that the Scriptures were written down as God intended, but He did not just obliterate the man's personality or his life experiences. He filled the man with His Spirit, and He spoke through the man, but He didn't overwhelm that man's temperament or that man's personality. And the temperaments and personality show through in the Word of God. So Luke here is making it clear he used a lot of sources, both written sources and interviews with eyewitnesses, to get his information. Now, God is in charge of this process so that he's working through Luke's mind as he asks these questions and writes down these eyewitness accounts. And so he made sure the book of Luke and Acts came out exactly like God wanted them to. But he let Luke, in fact, he insisted that Luke do the work that Luke did. And we learn here that there are many, many people who had written accounts of Jesus. That makes sense, because tens of thousands of people were influenced by Jesus while he walked on this earth. He did all kinds of amazing miracles. Some of them recorded in the New Testament, many of them not. John makes it clear he worked many, many other miracles that are not recorded. And when Jesus taught, we know he spoke like no man had ever spoken. People who heard him teach, and thousands of people heard him teach, they were overwhelmed by his teaching. And of course, when they saw him die, he died like no man had ever died before. And he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He appeared to people. He taught hundreds of people after his resurrection. So it's not terribly surprising that many people would write down their memories of these things. Now, God had already inspired two others to write gospel accounts that he wanted preserved in his word for us. One of them was Matthew. He was one of the 12. And then he used John Mark as well, who was a close co-worker of Peter. But there were many more that we no longer have. They weren't inspired like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, but they still wrote down their thoughts and their memories in an uninspired kind of way, just like any of us might. So the church had these four gospels that they knew were inspired by God, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they didn't see any need to preserve the uninspired ones, so we don't have the uninspired ones. They're gone. But Luke had some of them at the time he wrote these down, and he checked it out and went to the eyewitnesses, and the Holy Spirit guided him as he put all this together. Verse 4 answers a very important question. Is it really important to have evidence that these things are true? I mean, isn't it just enough to have the inner witness of the Spirit? Do you really have to have the evidence? But Luke here is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he believes it's important to use eyewitness evidence, eyewitness accounts, to present that evidence so that people can know the biblical account can be trusted. Sometimes when skeptics scoff and ridicule at the biblical accounts, we Christians have a tendency to just kind of pull in our shells and say, okay, go ahead and scoff if you want to. I know it's true because it's true in my heart. Jesus lives in my heart. I know it's true. He's convinced me in my heart. Okay, I know, and I'm not arguing with that. That may be true. It's just not the way God inspired Luke to proceed. Luke didn't say, okay, Theophilus, you just got to believe this in your heart. He said, okay, Theophilus, here's the evidence. I'm going to lay it out for you. I'm afraid that one of the reasons there's so many who convince themselves that Christians are just taking a leap in the dark to believe something that sounds really weird to these unbelievers is that we drop the ball here, guys. We don't know how to share the evidence that God's left us. God's the one that's left us his evidence and given us his evidence. And we need to be saying, just like Luke's saying, you want to know the truth? If you'd like to know the truth, I can share the evidence with you. Now, some people don't want to see it. I know a lot of people don't want to see it. But if they do, we need to be ready to share, to obey 1 Peter 3:15. That's why I'm working to put together the Veritas 2020 series. That's what it's all about. I know a lot of people refuse to look at it. I wish people would watch those videos that won't watch them. A lot of Christians think, I don't need that. I know what I believe. And of course, a lot of non-Christians don't want to see it because they don't want to be convicted. And a lot of Christians nowadays are just too undisciplined, guys. I just have to be honest. But I want them, and I believe God wants them to know the evidence is there. He's given us powerful evidence, and he can use that evidence to draw people to him. He does it all the time when people will look at it. And that's what Luke's doing. So Luke just doesn't say, okay, Theophilus, I'll pray that God helps you see it. The end. No, he doesn't do that. He lays out the evidence. He's very careful. He's very meticulous. You can almost hear the earnestness in his voice. I just want you to look at the evidence. When Luke starts part two of his historical account, the part we call Acts, he begins it this way. He said, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, listen, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Do you hear what he's saying? Luke's passionately concerned that his readers hear the evidence of eyewitnesses. He said, Jesus gave all kinds of evidence. I want you to know it. Paul wanted people to know it. We should too. In verse 3 of Luke 1, when Luke calls his account orderly, the Greek word there is kathexis, and it does mean in order or successively. And most Bible scholars believe that the Gospel of Luke is the very closest to all the Gospels to the actual chronological order of the life and ministry of Jesus that we have. In Bible days, and we've seen this already back when we were studying Isaiah, it was often true that the writer wasn't terribly concerned about chronological order. He just wanted to get the information out there. And God used that and God inspired that. But Luke was concerned about chronological order, so God raised up Luke to write this gospel so we'd have a little better idea of the exact chronological order. So do you hear what Luke is saying, Theophilus? Jesus not only really did rise from the dead, he gave lots of evidence that he was alive, that he had conquered death. So, Theophilus, I'm about to share that evidence with you. By the way, let's talk about Theophilus. The name Theophilus literally means friend of God or God lover. Theo, God, Philos, Phileo, love, one of the Greek words for love. So some have speculated that maybe this was just a generic name that Luke picked to kind of talk about all believers in general. And I guess that's possible, but most scholars think that the phrase before it, most excellent, probably means he was a specific human being. He was a specific man because it was a common phrase used when you were writing to or speaking to a Roman official, part of an honorific title. Actually, part of what Paul called giving honor to whom honor is due. Remember how he told us we needed to do that? That's why the British addressed the king or the king or the queen as your majesty or a prince or princess as your highness. You know, it's kind of an honorific title. Some people have speculated, and I guess I better underline that word speculated because we don't really know these kind of things, but that since those words most excellent are not present in the first verses of Acts, in Acts he just says Theophilus. He doesn't say most excellent like he did in Luke. Some people think that that may imply that there was an official that Paul was writing to who had lost his position. He had the position when the Gospel of Luke was written, which would be a few years earlier. Maybe now Theophilus has become a Christian and he's lost his position by the time he writes Acts. No evidence for that, just an interesting thought. Some believe, and this makes sense, although again, the evidence, we kind of have to read between the lines a little bit here, but some believe that the books of Luke and Acts were actually written primarily to be part of the documents presented in the defense of Paul at his trial at the end of his first imprisonment in Rome. And they believe that Theophilus was an important official in Rome who was assigned to investigate this case, maybe even to be a kind of defense attorney for Paul. Again, speculation. But while we're speculating, let me share one more little bit of interesting speculation about Theophilus that I think is kind of interesting. We do know for a fact that there was a Roman noblewoman in the first century named Pomponia Gracina. Her history gets a little bit confusing, but she was a relative in the Roman imperial family. And in AD 57, we have records that Pomponia was charged with practicing a, quote, foreign superstition, end quote. A foreign superstition. In those days, that often meant people had become a Christian. The foreign superstition could have been Christianity, that Jesus is God and died for our sins and rose from the dead. The Roman pagans would have called that a foreign superstition. Anyway, she was tried by her husband before her kinsmen, and so she was acquitted. It's also been discovered that inscriptions in the catacombs in Rome reveal that several members of her family certainly became Christians. So it seems like she might have been a Christian. And some people think that maybe Theophilus was a pseudonym for her husband or maybe another relative because she had influenced him to be kind toward Paul and Luke during Paul's imprisonment in Rome. In that case, Luke would have known that he couldn't use the man's real name out of fear that Nero would find out what was happening, so he called him Theophilus. Well, it's a fascinating thought. It's kind of tantalizing, isn't it, to try to fill in the gaps of missing information, but it's just speculation based on a little bit of tidbit here and a tidbit there. In verse 2, the words from the beginning have a kind of double meaning. On the one hand, Luke is writing down details shared by those who'd been with Jesus from the beginning. So from the beginning, these are people who were with him from the beginning. But of course, Luke is also writing the details of this whole story of Jesus from the beginning, the very beginning of the events surrounding his life on earth. Some have a little problem with Luke mentioning in verse 2 that he used eyewitnesses. They think, wait a minute, if the Holy Spirit's inspiring this book, what's the point of using eyewitnesses? But when we ask that, we're confusing the instruments that God chooses to use with the product that God's producing. And I've already talked enough about that, I guess. But it's the same mistake we can make when we decide we don't need to talk with others about Jesus, or we don't need to pray, or we don't need to do spiritual warfare, or we don't really need to be able to share the evidence that God's left us. Because we can say, well, God knows what I need. He knows what I need and when I need it. He knows how to give it to me. I don't need to pray. God can take care of that. Or God knows how to draw people to himself and grant them repentance and faith. And I don't need to share Jesus with others. God draws them. God can draw them. Or God knows how to drive off the devil without me doing anything. I don't need to do spiritual warfare. God can do that. Or God knows how to get the evidence to people who need the evidence. I don't need to share that evidence. You see the fallacy there, don't you? I mean, Luke could have said, God, you know what I need to write down. I'll just let you speak through my heart. I'll write down whatever you say I ought to write down. Just fill my heart. You see the problem with all that? God has delegated things for us to do. He's commanded us to do them. Of course he could do them without us. Of course he could. I mean, that's silly to argue otherwise. But that's not the way he's chosen to do it. He's chosen to use us. So he requires us to pray. He requires us to engage in spiritual warfare. We can't say, God, I'm going to sic you on the devil. No, God says, no, I've commanded you to do this. God says, I want you to be able to present the evidence, to give an account to anybody that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Be ready to make a defense. Be ready to share Christ. I'm commanding you to do that, God says to us. And so he tells Luke, you got to go talk to those eyewitnesses. You need to read those reports. And then God worked through Luke and all that evidence to produce this wonderful gospel of Luke. Guys, we want to get off the hook a lot of times by saying, God, I'm going to delegate it back to you. We can't do that. God says, I'm commanding you, just like he commanded Luke. In verse 3, when Luke says he's followed all things closely, the Greek there implies he's given real close attention to accuracy. He's been diligent. He's not been lazy. He's not been sloppy. He's not been haphazard here. He's doing it right. So he's writing to a person who knows about the story of Jesus some, but he's having trouble putting it all together. He's not sure about all the facts. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke's saying, here, I'm going to help you. We can remove those doubts. Let me give you the essential details of the whole story. Let me just confirm to you that all these things you've been told about Jesus, they are true. So in a sense, we can see Luke and Acts together as a kind of defense of the gospel, the whole thing, kind of Christian apologetics, making the case for the truthfulness of the gospel. He's saying these things really are true. These things are real history. These things really happened. All that you've heard about Jesus is true, and there is so much more. The word taught there at the end of verse 4, this is an interesting word. The Greek word is katekeo. Does that remind you of an English word, katekeo? It's where we get the English word catechism from it. We Baptists don't talk about catechisms much. Some denominations have actually done a lot better job than we Baptists have when it comes to teaching our kids just basic Bible doctrine. Of course, people have to be really careful here because I've talked with people from other denominations who say something to the effect of, am I a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian. I've been through catechism. That's kind of like a Baptist saying, well, of course I'm a Christian. I went forward in Bible school. Good grief, of course I'm a Christian. I've been a member of the church. You know, they missed the point, and a catechism can be maybe giving false assurance to some people. But having said that, we Baptists are often very weak at communicating a systematic presentation of basic Bible doctrine to our kids. Through the years, I bet you've noticed this too, I've noticed that our kids and sometimes our adults can have some just shocking gaps in their knowledge of basic systematic Bible doctrines. That concern caused me about 35 years ago now to put together a list of 150 questions with answers to help parents teach and discuss with their kids some basic Bible doctrines. I just called it Basic Bible Doctrine for Kids. It's kind of like a little catechism, I guess. You can find it on our AboundingJoy.com website if you want to check it out. Okay, in verse 5, Luke begins his actual account. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. So immediately Luke anchors his account in history. It's not once upon a time far, far away. No. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Herod was a real man of history. He was a horrible, murderous man. He was known for his cruelty. He was known for his paranoia. And he was known for his building programs, too. And over a period of time, his paranoia led him to execute his wife. Her name was Mariamne. Also, he executed Mariamne's mother a little later. And also a little later, he executed his brother-in-law. And a little later, he executed 3 of his own sons. Paranoid. He called himself a Jew. Even though he was not a Jew, he was an Edomian. That is, an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. He was the guy who had all the boy babies in Bethlehem under the age of 2 executed in an attempt to kill the baby Jesus. Again, his paranoia is showing up. And so Luke writes, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Listen, one of the things Luke's telling us here, and God tells us all the way through Scripture, in every age, no matter how rebellious people get, no matter how far away from people get, God always has a remnant of true believers. Even at a time like this, when the Jewish religious leaders had exchanged a true love for God and a true trust in God for kind of a harsh legalism, Jesus had to deal with that very severely, and so did John the Baptist, there were still some true believers. Zechariah and Elizabeth were 2 of them. Later on, we're going to learn Joseph and Mary were 2 of them. And a little later, Anna and Simeon. You know, Luke's telling us about these people who are genuine believers. They love God. They're righteous. God's working through them. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. The fact that they were old and they had no children would have been seen by many in their community, in their culture, as evidence that they had a sin problem of some kind. Barrenness was considered by many to be a curse from God. And we can see down in verse 25, when Elizabeth finally becomes pregnant, she says, God has taken away my reproach from among my people. So they had to live with that. Verse 8, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now Zechariah would have been really excited about this opportunity. There were thousands of men in and around Jerusalem who were descendants of Aaron, therefore they were priests, you know, living in that area. Now, we know, of course, only the high priest could go into the most holy place. That was one time a year on the Day of Atonement, but that's not what we're talking about here. All the other priests would have opportunities to take turns serving in the rest of the temple. They couldn't go into the most holy place, but some priests would go into the holy place every day. You know, the sacred responsibility for a priest who wasn't a high priest was to go do the jobs that were required of them in the holy place. And the most important of those would be what Zechariah is getting to do on this particular occasion. When he went into the holy place, he would see the menorah there on the left. You see it there in this picture. Table of showbread over there on the right. And he would go all the way back to the curtain, not into the curtain. That was for the high priest once a day on the Day of Atonement, but right up to the curtain, he would burn incense on the altar of incense, standing right next to that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. priest did that twice a day, once in the morning and again in the evening. A priest would enter the holy place and burn incense on the altar of incense. The altar of incense itself, and here's a better picture of it, was made of acacia wood covered with gold plate. It was like a small table. Its top was a square, about 18 by 18 inches. It was short, only about 3 feet tall. And they would burn incense that was made according to God's instructions that He gave them back in Exodus chapter 30. It was set afire using coals that the priest had taken from the altar of sacrifice before he ever entered the holy place. And the smoke of that incense burning would rise up. And of course, it would waft into the most holy place. And that smoke represented the prayers of the people. When the priest burned the incense, the people would gather quietly outside to pray. And their prayers would be given with the incense offering. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And then we come to verse 11. And verse 11, we don't want to read over this too quickly, because verse 11 is momentous. It's huge. Listen. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This is a tremendous moment in history, guys. You see, up until this very moment, it's been about 425 years since anyone's heard a word from God. When God spoke through the prophet Malachi, the Old Testament prophecy was done. And that was about 425 years before this event. And so for over 400 years, God's faithful people had been living their lives, trying to keep their focus on the Lord, waiting for Him, praying, serving Him, loving Him, trusting Him, dying, their children doing the same thing. When the Old Testament came to a close, Persia was still the dominant world power. But as Daniel prophesied would happen, Greece, of course under Alexander the Great, came to power and conquered the world. And then Alexander died and his empire split into four kingdoms. Daniel prophesied that too. And then Rome began to rise in power and it was dominating the whole world. But now, by now, the time of Luke, including Jerusalem. But still, there's no word from God until now. After 425 years of silence, God is about to break into history in the most supernatural and powerful and significant way. I started to say imaginable, beyond human imagination, really. No one could have guessed. And it begins right here. Unless God revealed it, nobody would have guessed it. But an angel suddenly appears to an ordinary Jewish priest after 400 years of silence as he's offering incense in the holy place. Verse 12, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. You can imagine, can't you? The shock. Zechariah's in there. He thinks he's alone. He thinks he's doing what he's supposed to do, and it's a very high honor for him to be doing this, and he's offering this incense, and all of a sudden, bang, there's an angel right there with him, right next to the curtain on the right side of the altar. Who are you? What are you doing here? How did you get in here? Are you real? Am I imagining things? What's going on? Am I going crazy? This is bizarre. Now, the angel is going to calm him down, and the angel is about to announce the birth of the greatest of all the prophets, outside Jesus, of course. John's going to be the last of the great line of prophets that God raised up over a period of hundreds of years to point to the coming Messiah. John's the one who's actually going to be the prophet God uses to usher in the coming of the Messiah. The actual Messiah is going to come while John's prophesying. Awesome, awesome moment. But the angel said to him, verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He'll be a Nazarite, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That turns out to be an important verse in our day, doesn't it? If I could just add as an aside, God fills people, real human beings, with his Holy Spirit, not blobs of tissue. John in the womb is already John. And John in the womb is already filled with the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He's not a blob of tissue. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife's advanced in years. It's kind of sad and amazing. Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying for a son, and now God's answering their prayers. And Zechariah just can't believe it. You know what this means? It means he's given up. He's prayed for a son, but now he thinks it's too late. It's impossible. Can't be true. So, you know, he hasn't sat down and thought all this through. He's just reacting, but he foolishly, instead of just trusting what the angel says, or maybe asking some clarifying questions, he asks for a sign. At the same time, an actual angel of God is delivering a message to him directly from God himself. Looking back on it, Zechariah must have thought, boy, that was dumb. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, Zechariah, you're going to be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So Zechariah's unbelief would certainly not keep God from keeping his promise. No, not at all. God's going to do what he said he's going to do. But Zechariah's unbelief does come with a price. Can you imagine how frustrating it must have been, how painful it must have been for him over the next 9 months? He can't communicate. He could write, maybe do some signs, but he can't talk with anybody about this amazing experience he's had. He was mute. He was also deaf. We learned that when John's finally born. They had to make signs to him. You know, down in verse 62 it says that. So he can't speak and he can't hear for these 9 months because he simply wouldn't trust God, what God said. Verse 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. What's going on in there? And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, just like God promised, just like the angel said. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. And so Luke has begun this wonderful account of the greatest breakthrough of God into the lives of men that could ever happen. God's about to reveal the Savior, Jesus. God's about to once and for all deal with our sin problem. The problem that was introduced in the Garden of Eden when Adam rebelled against God, and it came into the whole creation. The whole creation is fallen and cursed because of sin. God's about to deal with it once and for all here. It's an incredibly exciting account. And God willing, over the next 6 months, we're going to work our way through this exciting revelation that God, as God gave it to us through his man Luke. It's going to be an exciting study. I'm looking forward to it. Father, thank you so much for raising up this man Luke and for making him the kind of man he was, for working discipline into his life. Even from an early day was he disciplined himself to become a medical doctor. And then as he disciplined himself according to your instructions to study the documents that had been written and to talk to the eyewitnesses so that he could present a case to Theophilus that these things were indeed true. Thank you for causing so many eyewitnesses to be around that he could talk to. So many eyewitnesses like Paul talked about who'd seen Jesus alive, risen from the dead, even 25 years afterward, who he said, you can go talk to him if you want to find out whether it's true. Thank you, Lord, for presenting all kinds of evidence. Thank you for presenting the kind of evidence the archaeologists could dig up later on and show that your word is not a myth or a made-up story. Thank you for giving us so much fulfilled prophecy like the stuff we studied in Isaiah recently, incredible prophecies of the coming Messiah. Lord, thank you for giving so much evidence from early church history and early church manuscripts. Thank you for giving us so much evidence in your creation from molecular biology and from cosmology, Lord, just so many things that point us to you. We are certainly without excuse. So, Lord, help us to help others see more clearly. We know, Lord, there are many out there who just don't want to see. They'd rather hold on to their sin. They'd rather be popular with the world. But, Lord, I pray that to the extent possible, you would use us to help others come to see you more clearly, to trust you, to realize that Jesus has died for their sins and risen again and conquered death, or to help them come to trust you and to repent of their sins, that they might be part of your family as well and become your kids. So as we study this book of Luke, Lord, help us to get better equipped than we've ever been before to share the good news, better equipped to live like Jesus wants us to live, to be more like Jesus himself. Only by your grace, Lord, we know we can't do it on our own. We know that only by being filled with your Spirit and walking in your Spirit can we do anything worthwhile. But we pray that we'd be available to you now for you to use as you see fit to bring yourself glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.